So our lesson for today is commonwealths. Do Christians make the best citizens in any country? Do they? Would you prefer a Christian who is commanded by the God of the Bible to, quote-unquote, love thy neighbor as thyself for a neighbor? Or would you prefer a Muslim who is commanded by the God of the Quran to kill every infidel? Would you prefer a Christian who is commanded by the God of the Bible, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? Or would you prefer an atheist who believes he is God? And yes, most self-declared atheists are hypocrites, double-minded, in order to clear the field of all competitors. Let's go to the 94th Psalm. Let's begin in the 94th Psalm. And I praise all of you who still have good vision and can follow the message in your own swords. This will give you the preparation you need. Somebody somewhere will encounter you and want to know why you're so hopeful while everybody around you is despondent and in despair and seeing nothing but a harvest of despair. They will want to know why that hope lives in you. As a small g god, does the atheist believe he is the rightful owner to all your property? And works tirelessly to organize a throne of iniquity, to frame laws of mischief, to seize the property of others? Have we seen that in spades the last 4 years, the Biden regime? Who's that small g god? Does he do that? Let us read together out of the 94th Psalm in unison, verse number 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Would you prefer a Christian who is commanded by the God of the Bible, quote unquote, honor thy father and thy mother to be your neighbor? Or would you prefer to have a man released into your neighborhood who murdered both his parents and was not tried as an adult and has attained the age of 18, mandating his release from juvenile reformatory? Who mandated that horror, right? Is that a choice or a mandate? Is it because those who are of Israel choose the wrong things? Is that the problem? Is citizenship a meaningful part of government? Let's go to Romans chapter 13 and take a look at verses 3 and 4. We have a good custom here, fellowship with God's covenant people, that sometime during the message, we take opportunity to stand in honor of the Word of God and its capital A author. May we do so now. What does the God of the Bible think of both government and citizenship? Classmates, let's do these two verses responsively. Let me read verse 3. Would you please respond with verse 4? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, is a revenger that executes wrath upon those that do good, quote unquote, a minister of God. If rulers praise those that do evil, are they ministers, quote unquote, of God to thee for good? did the selected but not elected rulers of the Biden regime praise the unlawfully constituted January 6th committee, whose members orchestrated the denial of every element of due process against the January 6thers? And then these same members of that unlawful committee rage against President Trump's release of them from prison? Has American Israel even heard of, quote-unquote, the fruit of the poisonous tree? Is that a reference back to the garden of God? Genesis chapter 2. If any element of due process is breached, is the conviction reversible? Any element. Used to be. According to the God of the Bible, are quote-unquote rulers supposed to be quote-unquote ministers of God? We're still in Romans chapter 13. Take a look back at verse number 1. If rulers punish good and reward evil, are they exercising powers quote-unquote ordained of God? Let us read together out of Romans 13 in unison, verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Did God ordain the Biden regime? Did he? Was the Biden regime God's will or Adam's choice? Did God respect Adam's choice in the garden? Or did he overrule it? Can you see God talking to Adam after the fall? Well, you've chosen the tough road. Here's what we got to do now. First thing I got to give you is some suitable clothing. Let's go to the Declaration of Independence. For Christians who have any interest in being good citizens in whatever country they find themselves, something like this is real handy to keep in the Bible for ready reference. Have we seen that God's idea of government is rulers punishing evil and rewarding good? Have we seen that God's idea of what is good and what is evil is better than ours? If I declare, quote, I am wrong, Jesus is right, who would bother here to challenge my declaration? How did our forefathers who framed the Republic view the scriptures on good and evil and what rulers should do? If you happen to have the Constitution booklet from the National Center for Constitutional Studies, we begin with the first complete sentence at the top of page 36. Quote, the history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. What follows, this declaration, are 27 accusations of criminal conduct on the part of a king on the world stage who commanded the greatest naval and land forces of the 18th century. The first accusation begins with these words. He has refused his assent to laws. And it reads this way. He has refused his assent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. Is that rewarding evil and punishing good? Or is that punishing evil? Punishing good and rewarding evil. Number three. Begins this way, he has refused to pass other laws. It starts this way, and now it reads this way. The third one, he has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature, a right inestimable to them and formidable to tyrants only. Why did our forefathers believe that legislatures should be local? Number five. Starts this way. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly and reads this way. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. Do I have rights with God? Do I have only those rights he's given me? Do I have the right to obey him according to his word? Number eight, starts this way. He has obstructed the administration of justice. And it reads this way. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary power. Does that begin to sound like what we got now in the judiciary? Number nine, starts this way. He has made judges dependent on his will alone. Number nine reads, he has made judges dependent on his will alone for the tenure of their offices and the amount and payment of their salaries. Number 10 starts this way. He has erected a multitude of new offices and reads this way. Number 10, he has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. Does that picture the 4 years of the Biden regime? The FBI, the ATFE, the IRS, the EPA, and others are all armed and loaded for bear with armaments and ammunition budgets in the millions. Number 18 begins this way, for depriving us in many cases. And it reads this way. For depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury. Did the Biden regime, the unlawful January 6th committee, and the D.C. Federal District Court, and the D.C. Court of Appeals go one better than the king? Did they subject our people to a jury trial, the jury composed of mockers and FBI informants? Accusation number 19 begins, for transporting us beyond seas. And it reads this way, for transporting us beyond seas to be tried for pretended offenses. Did the regime at all go one better than the king? Did they subject our people to be jailed and tried far from their houses in the district of criminals? Number 21, for taking away our charters is how it begins. And it reads this way. For taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our governments. Did all 13 colonies have charters or covenants of government from the monarchy of Great Britain? Were these charters or covenants intended to be perpetual? Did the regime at all, Biden regime, eliminate every element of due process for our people hauled away from their houses to the district of criminals? Number 23 begins this way. He has abdicated government here. Number 23 reads, he has abdicated government here by declaring us out of his protection and waging war against us. Where did our forefathers who framed the republic get the idea that if the king refused to protect his colonies, the subjects of King George III ceased to have duty of allegiance to his majesty? Where'd they get that idea? On the very day Congress unanimously approved the Declaration of Independence, July the 2nd, 1776, expeditionary forces began to land on American shores. Long Island. Number 25 begins this way. He is at this time transporting large armies. And it reads this way. He is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to compliant the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. The 27th and last accusation cannot fail to be familiar to American Israel, who lived through the 4 years of the Biden regime. Number 27 begins this way. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us. And it reads this way. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America draws this conclusion in the very next paragraph. Quote, in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Action of the Second Continental Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. Does this call to our minds that famous quote from Thomas Jefferson, quote unquote, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God? Does this mean that our forefathers who framed the Republic were rebels in rebellion against a duly constituted monarchy? Or were our forefathers engaged in a counter-revolution against a king on the world stage who broke all 13 covenants with his 13 colonies and disavowed his protection over them and persecuted his kindred with warfare? To anyone having difficulty deciding between these two narratives, consider this. American Israel succeeded by miracles of God in preserving all 13 governments. Indeed, can we admit that our forefathers were so mature and balanced in, quote unquote, all the counsel of God, Acts 20:27, that they freely admitted that tyranny has its place and use? For example, what do these words picture for us? Quote, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, Proverbs, righteousness is exalted in a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Who said that? Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. Anybody know? Very good. If you didn't know, you were smart enough to read the script. Romans chapter 11, verse number 22. We're in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. Is this part of, quote unquote, all the counsel of God? Let us read together in unison out of Romans chapter 11, verse number 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Would God ever fail to warn us? No, because we're his children, right? Another quote. How about our forefathers? Were they in balance on this question? Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Who said that? Second President of the United States under the Constitution. His name is John Adams. Well done. Resourceful again. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. We want to look especially at verses 22 and 23. Is this part of, quote-unquote, all the counsel of God? Classmates, would you let me read verse 22? Would you please respond with verse number 23? You're one of my classmates in God's classroom. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Another quote from one of our forefathers who framed the Republic. If we are universally vicious and debauched in our manners, though the form of our Constitution carries the face of the most exalted freedom, we shall in reality be the most abject slaves. And we'll be slaves to what? Thank you. I knew you knew. Sin. Jeremiah chapter 17. Take a look at verse number 4. If American Israel becomes, quote, universally vicious and debauched in our manners, unquote, would Jesus Christ the righteous root up the weeds from his garden? Out of Jeremiah chapter number 17. May we read together in unison, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 4. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Another quote. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? Close quotes. Who said that? In what? You're very resourceful. I knew I could count on you. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. May we stand again in honor of the Word of God, its capital A author. Is this, these two verses, part of, quote unquote, all the counsel of God? Classmates, I'll read verse 30. Would you please respond with verse number 31? Verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thank you. Please be seated. Who can tell me from where our forefathers got authority to make this conclusion in the Declaration of Independence? How is it even civilized for the subjects of a king to call his majesty a tyrant, unfit to rule a free people? Quote, a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people, the Declaration of Independence. Who can tell me from where such authority comes from? It's a legal question also. Quo warranto. What warrants this? That's what the Latin says. Quo warranto. What warrants this? Or to ask the question in another way, how did our forefathers know they possessed the authority to make the conclusion above concerning their prince's character? I've got to tell you a little story. On July the 10th, 1723, a son, William, was born in Cheapside, England. His father, Charles, a silk man and bowyer, an archer and maker of bows, died some months before William's arrival into the world. His mother was left with three boys to raise. At the age of 7, William started school at the Charterhouse. At age 12, his mother died, and his maternal uncle, Dr. Thomas Big, an eminent surgeon in London, took the three boys under his kind and wise charge. Upon the nomination of Sir Robert Walpole, William was admitted to the foundation of Charterhouse, a school made famous by graduates Addison, Steele, and John Wesley. It meant that William, a boy of poverty, was to be maintained and educated at this famous school. William achieved a distinct success in the classics and displayed at the age of 15 poetic instincts when he composed Latin stanzas on Milton. Remember John Milton? Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained? He matriculated at Pembroke College, Oxford. That means he entered. He was admitted. He studied architecture and wrote a treatise on it. It was never published, but clearly trained his mind in exact statement. In 1741, William entered the Inns of Court at the Middle Temple as a student of law at the age of 18. He divided his time between the university and the Inns of Court. In 1743, at the age of 20, he was elected into the Society of All Souls College. The next year, 1744, he became a fellow of the college and took chambers in the temple to attend the courts at Westminster. In 1745, he received his degree, Bachelor of Civil Law. In 1746, he was admitted to the bar. William spent 7 years after his bar admission attending the courts at Westminster. His profits were unsatisfactory. History records that his disposition was more academic than contentious. If you want to argue as a lawyer in court, you got to know how to contend. You got to be contentious. We've seen some movies about that. Some of them based on actual events. He gave up his metropolitan practice in favor of being a provincial counsel and retired to academic life. Here is where God led him to his life work. Hello. There's a number of us who have similar stories. We found our life work after some time. He had already planned his lectures on the laws of England. He returned to Oxford to revive a professorial instruction and to exhibit the whole law of England as an adequate literary form. He made English law a part of English literature and English thought. William posted a public notice at Oxford on the 23rd of June, 1753, announcing, quote, "A course of lectures on the laws of England by Dr. Blackstone of All Souls College," and describing their purpose in these words, quote, "This course is calculated not only for the use of such gentlemen of the university as are more immediately designed for the profession of the common law, but of such others also as are desirous to be in some degree acquainted with the constitution and polity of their own country." Yes, England had a constitution also, 1688. This is from Commentaries on the Laws of England by Sir William Blackstone, K.T., edited by William Carey Jones, director of the School of Jurisprudence, University of California, published out of Baton Rouge, Louisiana by Claytor's Publishing Division, and it was reprinted in 1976. I have that copy. The 2016 election of Donald Trump as President of the United States produced an onslaught of revelations concerning the faithlessness of public figures to their sacred oaths of public office. The selection of Biden-Harris instead of the election of Trump in 2020 made manifest to American Israel that we, the people, as a body politic, were no longer sovereign. It prompted the realization that without our direct involvement in local, state, and federal government, we would be ruled with rigor by a foul command. On October 25, 1760, the crown of the British Empire was placed on the head of King George III. October of 1760. When Blackstone's commentaries, published 1765, became available in America in 1766, they became a bestseller. American Israel became alarmed at the realization that their participation in their own colonial governments was no longer welcome. The colonists considered themselves loyal subjects of the king. They considered themselves Englishmen. They accounted themselves as American kindred, having ties of consanguinity to their brothers in England. They opened Blackstone's commentaries and read the following quote: "Man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his Creator, for he is entirely a dependent being." Wonder where Blackstone got that from. Quote, "As man depends absolutely upon his master for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his master's will." Part 39, Section 3, Law of Nature. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. Do we even know how to read? Quote, "This law of nature, the will of the maker, being coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe and all countries and at all times. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority immediately or immediately from the original." Blackstone further notes, subsequent to the fall of Adam, quote, "Every man finds his reason is corrupt and his understanding full of ignorances and error," unquote. Must, quote unquote, "every man" also include your herald of the gospel of the kingdom in this pulpit right this moment? Has Pastor Don on several occasions preached that none of us has it all together? Blackstone cites fallibility as the occasions for God's law. Part 40, Section 4, Revealed Law. Can we read? "This has given manifold occasion for the benign interposition of divine providence, which in compassion to the frailty, the imperfection, and the blindness of human reason, hath been pleased at sundry times and in diverse manners to discover and enforce its laws by an immediate and direct revelation. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures. Upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human law should be suffered to contradict these." What was that again? Quote, "No human law should be suffered to contradict the law of nature and the law of revelation." Remember Galatians 5:22 and 23, discussing the fruit of the Spirit? We read these two verses responsively less than a quarter hour ago. Quote, unquote, against such there is no law. Does William demonstrate a familiarity with the Holy Scriptures? Sir William Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England sold far more copies in America than in England. What's that tell us? Our forefathers who framed the Republic opened the first volume and read this. Section 329. Constitutional duties of the king. I proceed next to the duties incumbent upon the king by our Constitution, in consideration of which duties his dignity and prerogative are established by the laws of the land. It being a maxim of law that protection and subjection are reciprocal. What? That protection and subjection are reciprocal? What does that mean? And these reciprocal duties are what I apprehend were meant by the convention in 1688 when they declared that King James had broken the original contract between king and people. Woo-hoo. What's a synonym for contract? Covenant is correct. Oh, I'm so glad I didn't beat my gums for nothing over 8 lessons on covenant keepers. God bless you. You give me some hope. Section 330. King's duty to govern according to the law. The principal duty of the king is to govern his people according to law. Nec regibus infinita aut libera potestas. The power of kings should be neither free nor unlimited. Old Latin saying. Hello. And that saying was the constitution of our German ancestors on the continent. And this is not only consonant to the principles of nature, of liberty, of reason, of society, but it's always been esteemed and expressed part of the common law of England, even when prerogative was at the highest. The king, saith Bracton, who wrote under Henry III, ought not to be subject to man, but to God, and to the law, for the law maketh the king. Quote, an express part of the common law of England, unquote. Shall we turn to the law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter number 17? We're going to the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. We'll be in chapter number 17, paying special attention to verses 18, 19, and 20. Is the common law the law common to Israel? Did our forefathers who framed the Republic know and understand that Blackstone understood the law of the king in the scriptures? Classmates, would you take verses 18 and 20? Would you let me respond with verse number 19? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You read first verse number 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the great I am his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Were our forefathers wrong to insist on their inheritance as Englishmen and to petition, quote unquote, for redress in the most humble terms, unquote, Declaration of Independence, 1776? To preserve the peace of their 13 governments? Did Blackstone show, quote, an express part of the common law of England, unquote, that where protection ceases, the duty of allegiance ceases also. Who were the rebels here? King George III? Or our forefathers who framed the Republic? Were the 13 charters covenants, quote-unquote, between king and people? Did our forefathers appeal to, quote-unquote, the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of their intentions? Was that appeal answered in the framing of the Republic? Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter number 23. We're going to be looking at verse number 3. 2 Samuel chapter 23. What were the last words of King David? Some of you probably recall these. Look at verse number 3. Let us recite together in unison out of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel said to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Quote, unquote, he that ruleth over men must be just. Was David, quote, unquote, a man after God's own heart, except, quote, unquote, in the matter of Uriah the Hittite? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. The poetic book, the poetry of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. This appears to be the last thing Solomon composed before he left this life. I think he's forgiven for what he did. And God commissioned him to show everything he had learned. During the Biden regime and into the Trump administration has federal bureaucracy conspired to destroy the people's food, chicken and egg production, and deer herds by plandemics, avian flu, and chronic wasting disease. They're fake-outs. Geese are the vector for avian flu, not chickens. There's so many lies out there. You look at everybody that lies, you have to call them all liars. Their lips are moving. Classmates, would you let me read verse 8? And would you please respond with verse number 9? We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I read first verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of justice and judgment in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. How's that for a dagger at communism? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 12. Our lesson is titled Commonwealth. A word appearing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And I would be remiss if I did not honor a debt of gratitude to Pastor Don and to Pastor James. Pastor James did a wonderful lesson on the 78th Psalm, framed it very well, showed the history of Israel in rebellion. And Pastor Don has already preached about Ephesians chapter 2, and by now you're very familiar with the fact that Christ himself broke down the middle wall of partition between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Remind me, I got to ask you a question at fellowship dinner. Got to get your take on something. It's the house of Israel and the house of Judah that are joined as one. They used to be the Commonwealth of Israel. They are again the Commonwealth of Israel because that is our legal standing in heaven right now. Why don't we have the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit inside of us in full expectation of the redemption of our body? We'll join him who was the firstborn son of the resurrection, our Savior Jesus Christ. Will we be like him? Will we see him as he is? We're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. The first question we asked is, do Christians make the best citizens in any country? This lesson, then, is obviously a lesson on citizenship. Were the citizens of the 13 colonies the best citizens unto King George III in the whole of the British Empire? The sun never set on the British Empire. It was worldwide. A book written about King George III was made into a movie of the same name. It was also a play on the stage. The Madness of King George. What makes rulers mad? Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of a time past when Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, and describes their lot as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let us read together in unison out of Ephesians chapter number 2, verse number 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. According to Paul, the least of the apostles, verse 13, the Ephesians were the far off, and the uncircumcision being called by that by, quote unquote, the near, who were called, quote unquote, the circumcision. Quote, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Does Ephesians 2 explain that the house of Israel and the house of Judah are now made one? Speaking of Jesus in verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Does the commonwealth of Israel now represent the unity of both houses? The word citizenship appears nowhere in the Authorized Version 1611 King James Bible American Edition. Does the word commonwealth incorporate the concept of citizenship? Commonwealth is translated from Greek word number 4174, politeia, from Greek word 4177, polity. Citizenship, concretely a community, --. Attempts after --, are made to list every translation for the Greek word appearing in the King James Version. And that translation, commonwealth and freedom. Commonwealth and freedom. Those are the two known translations of Greek word number 4174. Politeia. Greek word 4177, polites, townsman, is translated citizen, and sources from Greek word 4172, polis, translated town or city. What does the God of the Bible think about government and citizenship? Let's go to Acts chapter 22, verse number 28. Here we have something from Paul's own experience. We noted above that the second of two translations of Greek word 4174, politeia, from Greek word 4177, polity, citizenship, is freedom. Did Paul tell the captain of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem that he was, quote unquote, freeborn? Let us read together out of Acts chapter number 22, in unison, verse number 28. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. folk. I was freeborn. Quote unquote, freedom is the second listed translation of Greek word 4174, politeia, indicating citizenship and concretely a community. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Is this the same Paul who, announcing himself as composer and sender of the general epistle to the Romans, says he is, quote unquote, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Paul double-minded? Is he free or a slave? To what is Paul referencing? Are we able to read? Who among the pew-sitters can give us understanding? Another way to ask the question is, from what was Paul free? According to his answer to the Roman captain, he's speaking of earthly citizenship. Under that earthly citizenship, from what was he free? True, that went to strangers. From what two witnesses can we get testimony that Paul is not double-minded? Is it written in the Word of God? At the mouth of at least two, if not three, witnesses is a matter established. Let's go to Philippians. This is our keynote scripture. Chapter number 3, verse number 20. Paul's letter to the believers at Philippi contains a very telling statement. And how do we reconcile all this with Paul's declaration in Philippians 3:20? The word conversation in verse 20 is Greek word 4175, politeuma, a community, that is abstractly citizenship, figuratively. Colon, hyphen, conversation. Only known translation of that particular related Greek word. Is Paul saying our citizenship is in heaven? Let us read together out of Philippians chapter number 3 in unison, verse number 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. American Israel, is it our turn to bless the great I Am God of Israel?